special thanks to all of the team during the Coffee and Connection time. You may have seen some of the highlights and photos from our time together last weekend at our fall kickoff, which we hosted out in the north parking lot here. Thanks so much to all of you who volunteered, to the organizing team, and to everyone who participated, the hospitality team, and it's great food and good fun. And yeah, we had 245 people or so on site with us last weekend, and just a great, great time. And so thanks to everybody who had a part in making that happen and having a lot of fun together doing that. So I trust that today, as we move into our fall series, and we're talking about Confessions of a Sinful Church. And again, this series, just to clarify what we're going to be doing, is we're going to be apologizing for many of the things that have been done in the name of Christianity. And when I say we're going to apologize, I don't mean that we're going to kind of give a nice little trite answer to the question, and we're going to say, gee, we're really sorry for that, guys. What I mean by that is that we're going to address some of these issues, wrestle with how some of these issues have become, in our day and time, significant barriers to people engaging with the person of Jesus and with the Christian faith. And we want to wrestle with those issues. We want to see how a person might answer those questions and might respond to those things. But we're also going to stand on behalf, as representatives, as it were, of the Christian movement before those who would find themselves in the self-described outsiders category looking in. And we want you, if you're in that category, to really hear our heart and our heartfelt apology for the way in which Christians, and maybe the way in which we have thought or acted in the course of our lives and history. And so we want you to hear our heart on these issues as we engage in corporate and personal confession as to how we as individuals and we as a part of the church globally have wronged individuals. And so that's what we want to address. And many, many people, maybe you have been hurt and marginalized by people who have called themselves Christians and who have done something in the name of God. And we want to address those issues because I believe that those people acting like that have not only hurt and marginalized individuals, but they've also grieved the heart of God. And so we want to come and repentance and look at these topics, and we want to take responsibility both personally and corporately for where we have come from and where we're going to. And that means confessing and telling the truth about these things. It means looking and seeing what God's Word tells us to do in repentance and how we may want to think and act differently about those things. Does that make sense? All right, well, let's pray as we look into God's Word and dive into that this morning. God, we thank you that you are a God who is good. We thank you that you are a God who is compassionate. You are a God who also is holy and righteous, and who is, as we come to you, we also come to you on your terms. We acknowledge and recognize that. And so, God, when we look at these issues, we don't want to do so in any type of triviality. We want to come with open hearts and with authentic hearts and with repentant hearts. And so, God, we pray that you would cultivate those things in us this morning and through the course of this fall, and that you would give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us as a church and to us as individuals about these issues. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Well, this summer in our book club, we looked at a book entitled Unchristian, which is a book by a gentleman named David Kinnaman. And he looks at the various perceptions that drive the thinking of young adults aged 16 to 29 when it comes to the Christian faith. And the following are the top six perceptions and the percentage of people who hold those perceptions of Christianity. And some of them you hit on when we talked earlier before Coffee and Connection time. Perceptions of Christianity by those outside in their own words. So the number one perception, perhaps is no surprise, of Christians is that they are anti-homosexual. 91% of people in that age category that do not affiliate themselves with the Christian movement would look at Christians and say that they are, would describe them in that way. Judgmental, 87%. hypocritical, 85%, sheltered or old-fashioned or out of touch with reality is what many people would mean by that, 78%, too political, 75%, and proselytizers, or insensitive to others, or not genuine in any way, just simply interested, that word means, in getting them to sign on the dotted line and kind of convert to the movement. That's quite a strong list of words, and quite a strong and very high percentage of people that agree with those statements. I think that's a lot of things for us to apologize for and make for some excellent discussion, and it certainly did at our book study when we were together over the course of the summer. But one of the things that really struck me as you read through that book, and as I talk with my friends who are not a professing people of faith in any way, was that third one on the list, that perception that Christians are hypocritical, that they're perceived or were perceived as being hypocritical. And I don't know about you, but I can't count the number of times that I've been in conversation with somebody about faith or about church, and they've said, well, you know, Brad, I would think about maybe, perhaps, sometime going to church, but really, like, the church is just full of hypocrites. Have you heard that before? And people will often talk in those terminology. And that's not just the perception of outsiders. David Kinnaman in his survey also surveyed 16 to 29-year-olds within the church, and fully half of those surveyed said that agreed with the statement, Christianity is hypocritical, 47%. And the prevailing perception that has gathered a lot of momentum in our day and in our time is that Christians say one thing and then they do another. Someone mentioned earlier, do as I say, not as I do. So let's talk candidly about this for a few minutes, shall we? And I think the place that we may want to start with this discussion about hypocrisy is trying to define a little bit the word hypocritical. What would you say would be a working definition for hypocrite? What would that be? Or if you can think of maybe an example that would illustrate that, say somebody that would do this, we would put them in that category. What do you think? An actor. Yeah. An actor would be a good example of that. Somebody who puts on a persona or a face. In fact, Socrates used that in his demonstration, in his language of talking about hypocrisy, saying it's like someone who wears a mask for a play, and it's not their genuine self, but that's what they present as the image to those who are observing, but the real self is hidden behind that. Now, what else would be another example or a working definition? A politician? Many would say that, isn't it? It's when they rank professions in terms of their genuineness, that usually comes around at the bottom with used car salesmen and televangelists around, are kind of the three that get lumped in there. Yeah, what else? Some pastors would definitely be put into that category of hypocritical, wouldn't they? Yeah. Business people, in what sense, Margaret? Not treating people fairly, gouging. Yeah, quality work. Absolutely. That would be a good example of hypocrisy. And a lot of times, too, what can happen is those people that have those practices, then your neighbors will see you driving out of your driveway, going to church on a Sunday morning, and they look at that and say, that person is a Christian? You know, that person who, in their business environment, does all of these things, and yet it's just nicely drives off to church on a Sunday morning and just puts on that kind of veneer. Yeah, what else? Some other... Mike. Yeah. You're driving along, you get cut off, you see the fish on the back of the other person's car. I have a general practice that I don't put anything like that on the back of our car, just in case. And I also don't wear any Christian t-shirts, just in case you catch me on an off day or a regular day. And if you're like, wow, yeah, he works for Jericho Ridge? Oh, okay. Interesting. He's a Christian. Yeah, what else would be some other working definitions of the word hypocrisy or examples of that? Lori. Yeah, someone who sets up a standard to judge others but who themselves is unwilling to live up to that same standard, which is a very common occurrence, and we'll look at what the scriptures have to say about that. But I think there's all kinds of ways in which you could approach this conversation of hypocrisy. And one of the interesting things is that people will use this phrase a lot, but they may mean different things based on their own personal experiences and based on their own emotional responses when they use that word. So one thing you may want to think about is just asking somebody, if they are, you're in conversation with them about it, what do they mean by that? And what experiences could kind of give some framework to that? And there's many things that we could say about what it means to be a hypocrite. It could be someone who's two-faced, or someone who has double standards. It could be someone who, as was mentioned, anyone who says one thing, or who actively does another. Kinnaman, in his book, Unchristian, has a whole chapter on it. And he says, in the most basic terms, hypocrisy occurs when you profess something, or you put out on the table something, that you yourself do not actually believe. You profess something that you don't actually believe. So, for example, if a pastor, or if I preach against lying, and I personally struggle with that, is that hypocrisy? Well, maybe not in a technical sense of the word, although that may get lumped in with that as a descriptor, certainly. And it gets a little tricky, doesn't it? Because if I preach against lying on Sunday and then you encounter me doing it, then what other label would you attach to that other than hypocrisy? And so I think we need to be clear, what exactly is it that we're apologizing for, if we're going to apologize for that? So I think we have to look at the scriptures and see, how did Jesus define hypocrisy? Who did he accuse of practicing it? And how did he suggest that a person be rid of it? So let's start our confessions. I think one of the first things that need to be said is that we need to confess that both personally and corporately and on behalf of the Christian movement, many, 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 many times our lives have not matched our belief system or the system and the things that we see represented in the pages of Scripture. Both historically and personally and corporately, we have talked about love, but we personally have been unloving. Churches have preached on justice while the poor are all around. People have talked and talked and talked about things, but their lives have not matched what we see reflected in the pages of Scripture. And so we need to confess that and acknowledge that, and that say that we have been self-righteous. We've been very active in telling others how to live, and all too often we've not acted on our own advice. And unfortunately, what then tends to happen, the next logical progression in that scenario, is that to cover up our own inconsistencies, we're very quick to, as Lori mentioned, we're very quick to judge others and point out their flaws, aren't we? It's interesting that Jesus spoke most pointedly in the issue of hypocrisy when it came to religious people trying to put a veneer or a cover on their own flaws. Look with me at Matthew, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And the word hypocrisy appears most often in the scriptures in the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew is most oriented towards a religious audience that the author was writing to. So that makes a lot of sense. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus on hypocrisy says this in verse 1. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think about saying to your friend, "Ah, let me help you be rid of that speck in your eye," when you can't see past the log in your own eye? And here's this word, hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Don't hear what Jesus is not saying here. He doesn't say that it's unacceptable to to assist others in addressing issues in their own lives. He simply says, don't do that as a strategy to mask the issues in your own life. We can all likely think of either personal or corporate examples of Christians who have secret lives. And as a way of deflecting the gaze of those around them, they stand up and they loudly and publicly denounce the very sin and the very struggle that they're engaged with in their own personal lives. I think a tragic example in recent days is a well-known evangelical leader who campaigned and spoke actively against homosexuality but maintained a closet relationship with someone of the same gender. Jesus says, on the issue of hypocrisy, if you're going to use that label, Jesus says, it's hypocrisy when you don't start with yourself. When you don't deal with your own junk before becoming the moral police for everyone else on your issue. And so if we're being labeled as hypocrites, often and unfortunately, we're being judged by our own yardstick. So we need to confess not only that our lives have not matched our beliefs, which has sometimes led us to blaming others and pointing blame and deflecting it elsewhere, which Jesus says, that's hypocrisy. But we also need to confess that in this process, secondly, we confess that we have then conveyed a skewed version of what it means to be a Christian. What yardstick have we held up to the world on the very definition of what it means to be a Christian? Recently, I attended a municipal discussion forum about issues that were facing our region. And so we went around the circle and we were asked to introduce ourselves, talk a little bit about the organization that we represented, and what solutions we felt that perspective might bring. And the group that I was a part of was charged to think about 20-year solutions to problems of drug abuse in Metro Vancouver, innovations for advancing culture and the arts, and addressing the dilemma that fully one-third of the people in Metro Vancouver have difficulty finding affordable housing. So everyone went around and said, I represent this government agency, I represent South Fraser Health, I represent this. And then it came to me and I said, I'm a local pastor. And one woman said, right as soon as I said that, what? You mean Christians actually care anything about these problems? And I think that when it comes as a shock that Christians have something to say or would have an interest in issues of good government, in issues of providing shelter and working with people who are homeless and marginalized in our society, and artistic excellence, we probably have a problem if people in our society don't think that Christians have anything to contribute on those. So I asked this lady a question. I said, okay, then, what in your thinking, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? What is being a Christian all about? What does that mean to you? And she said, well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? A Christian is someone who attends church and follows the list of rules that they give you there. I thought, well, that's an interesting definition. Is that it? She's like, yeah, that's pretty much it. I can't really think of anything else. You follow the list of do's and don'ts, and you go to church to kind of show that that's you're on the right track. And that's very telling but unfortunate, isn't it, that in our society, the very definition or the perception of what it means to be a Christian has become equated with external do's and don'ts to test for authentic spirituality. But the question that I would ask is, well, if that's the perception that's out there in our society, who is responsible for that perception? And unfortunately, again, I think we need to confess that we are. Because in a lot of ways, we have emphasized lifestyle issues and sin avoidance as the primary measures of faith. We have given people a skewed understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Listen again to Kinnaman's research. He says, what are Christians known for? Outsiders, the following words come to their mind most quickly when asked what Christians are known for. Outsiders think of moralizing, condemnation, and our attempts to draw boundaries around everything. Even if the standards that we are advocating are accurate, and even if they are biblical, it seems that they are all that we have to offer. And our lives are a poor advertisement for these standards. We have set the game board up to register lifestyle points, and then we are surprised to be trapped by our own mistakes. The truth is, he says, we have invited the hypocrite image. In Galatians chapter 3, one of the early leaders in the Christian movement, Paul, says it this way: after starting your life in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by human effort? Christ has set you free, Galatians 5:1. Make sure that you stay free. Don't get tied up again in slavery to law. Why is it dangerous? Why does Paul have to spend almost the entire book of Galatians addressing that issue? Well, because when we set the game up to register lifestyle points, and when we personally don't measure up, this often leads us to need to project an image that we have it all together. Otherwise, we immediately invite the label of hypocrite. So when we emphasize lifestyle issues and sin avoidance as the primary measure of faith, we need to project an image that we have it all together. And so the focus for many churches and the focus for many Christians becomes on being good as opposed to being real. Being good and following the list of do's and don'ts as opposed to being authentic and being real. Listen again to what Jesus says about this. Again, he's in Matthew chapter 23, which is the chapter that has the most uses of the word hypocrite in the New Testament. Jesus says this: hypocrites, you are so careful, talking to a group of religious people, to clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are filthy. You're full of greed and full of self-indulgence. In verse 26, he says to them, you know what? If you work on cleaning the inside of the cup, it actually works naturally that you will, in fact, clean the outside of the cup as well. But don't start and put your focus and energies on simply cleaning the outside of the cup to make it look good, while inside it's filled with greed and in self-indulgence. And then in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says this in a conversation with the same group of religious people: you hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That might be a good working definition that Jesus would give for hypocrisy. You honor him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Because for Jesus, hypocrisy was always foundationally connected to that disconnect. Whenever the focus became simply on what sins to avoid, or what, you begin to get trapped in a cycle of focusing on that. And it's what Dallas Willard in his book has called the Gospel of Sin Management. In my own life, I can think about a time when I was leading overseas missions teams. I was overseeing and leading worship. I was teaching in small group environments and many, many, many other things that were very religious and pious type activities. And meanwhile, my own interior life was a complete disaster. I mean, I was working so hard to manage that discontinuity, though, so that the people that were in my religious circles didn't find out about all of the other things that I was involved on. I was working so hard to manage all of those sins that had a powerful grip on my heart. I spent an inordinate amount of energy on that exercise. Sunday mornings, I'd be leading worship, singing praise songs, reading scriptures. And on Monday nights, I was there in my work environment getting drunk. And you can see how in an environment like that, it's not hard at all for hypocrisy to take root and grow and grow and grow. And the chapter there Jesus addresses hypocrisy most in the Bible is Matthew chapter 23. So I want to give you an overview of that and look what Jesus says about outside options versus heart intent, outside optics, or what you may want people to think and believe that you're doing. So there's a few verses here. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks to religious people and he says, oh, you're always giving to the needy. In fact, you announce it by trumpet that you're about to give a large gift to the needy. But inside, you desire to be honored by those who are watching. The people would look and say, wow, isn't that impressive? Look at that large gift they just gave to the needy. They must be a very spiritual person. Or he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, you'll love to pray standing on the street corners or standing in the synagogue, the religious assembly, because, he says, you want to be seen doing it. You want to be seen doing a religious activity. So the people would say, well, they must be a spiritual person. I mean, praying on, I don't even have the guts to pray in a restaurant. They're out on the street corner praying. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus says to the religious leaders, when you fast, you even work really hard at making yourself look somber. And he says, disfiguring your face so that everyone notices, wow, that, you must be hungry. Yes, I'm fasting today. Thank you for noticing. He says, you want other people to think that you're a spiritual person. But really, what you're after is that little, wow, they must be such a spiritual person. You want to be noticed by others. In Matthew 23, he says, you're so careful to tithe from every aspect of your income, even the income from your herb garden on your windowsill. You take a tenth, he says, of your spices that you grow in your garden, and you tithe it away. Yet there's a few things that you may have forgotten. Oh, like, say, doing justice to the poor, mercy, and faithfulness to God. He says, let's focus on the latter without neglecting, he says, the former. For Jesus, hypocrisy is connected to religious people attempting to do religious actions on their own merit and for a less than holy purpose. Giving, praying, and tithing, fasting, they're not wrong in and of themselves, are they? They're not hypocritical in and of themselves. But when they're done merely for show or merely for the optics of the scenario, as opposed to a deeper experience of cultivating freedom and grace offered by a generous God, then they become traps for us, and they open us up to becoming accused of, rightfully so, being hypocrites. When we begin to focus on being good as opposed to being real, that's when we get in trouble. So let's talk for a few minutes about how we may want to respond. And I think it's important not just to apologize for the church in a general way and say, we're sorry that we have both been hypocrites and that we've invited that label on ourselves, but also to, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, to start with our own lives. Not look around and think, oh, gee, we can apologize for that group, yeah, those types of people, but to start here. So I'd invite some questions for reflection and response. In what ways and what areas of your life have you put the emphasis on being good as opposed to being real? Are there any things that you have focused on, the external reality or measures of those things? And has that created any barriers for you or barriers to other people coming to faith? Secondly, are there areas that you have been projecting and protecting your image at all costs, where you know that there exists a level of discontinuity between what people think you are and who you know yourself to really be? And so I think the question or the response there would be, who are you going to let into your life to know the real you this week? Might be in an accountability group, might be a spiritual friendship that you have already developed and that you want to take to the next level and open that question up. Does anybody know you for who you really are? I think today, in a few minutes, we're going to engage in a posture of worship and song. And during that time, I want to ask you to ask God to search your heart, to search my heart, and say, God, can you point out any examples of hypocrisy in my own life? And then let's start with that and take time to confess and repent of those things this morning. You may want to actually physically, as a demonstration of that, kneel and say, God, between you and I here in this place, I need to address some of these issues. I invite your Spirit to speak to me about those things. If the perception about being hypocritical is that Christians say one thing and live something entirely different, we want to challenge ourselves to create or be a part of creating a new perception for a watching world. That Christians are transparent about their flaws and that they act first and that they talk second. I love how Eugene Peterson in the Message translation of Matthew chapter 7, verse 4 and 5 says this. It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just playing your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Just live your part, Matthew chapter 7 says. In my own life, I need to confess to God and to you that my problem is not always just hypocrisy, but it's that air of moral superiority that I and maybe you carry around with you. And so the question that I need to ask myself is, thinking about that overwhelming perception among people that exist in our society, that Christians are just merely hypocrites, does my life point people to Christ in a way that bursts and explodes with freedom and love and purity and restoration and transparency? Or am I burying people under the weight of self-righteousness and giving them an inappropriate idea of what it means to be in relationship with God? I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and let's pray as we respond together this morning. God, I pray that in this place this morning that you would gift us by your Spirit with a spirit of repentance. That you would turn that searchlight into the dark places of my heart and our hearts here to explore and process some of the things that we find there. And God, I pray that as individuals and that as a group of people connected with Jericho Ridge and connected with your name, that we would be about the business and living our lives in a way that reflects you with authenticity and transparency and passion. And that we would not give people by our actions, our attitude, or anything, further ammunition for defaming and discarding your name. God, would you raise up in this place, in our city and in our nation, a movement of people that would live their lives with transparency and authenticity, that would counter that which has been built up over time, that would continuously erode that perception that Christians are hypocrites, and that you would give us the authority and the strength to do it in your name and for your name, and not out of self-righteous ambition, any other strategy. So God, we confess that to you in this place. We confess it publicly, that we have sinned against our fellow man and against you. And today in this place, we say we're sorry.
Thousand times I've failed, so your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, and I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Will above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. to love you from the inside out. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out. Oh, my soul cries out. You control, consume me from the inside out. Oh, let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. And everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out. Oh, my soul cries out, oh, my soul cries out.
Sing these next three songs. We just ask that